Our text is in Isaiah, and in chapter 63 and verse 19. A little phrase that we had a similar one in Isaiah some time ago, but it has a different setting in this one. That lovely little phrase in verse 19, "We are thine." It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, "We are thine." Whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our difficulties, whatever our problems, whatever our worries, whatever you may be thinking of the examinations or something or another, "We are thine." That is really saying that the people here are saying, well, after all, we are God's property. Now, I know that it's rather easy in a happy childhood, because I'm saying that because today we are living in an age when there are so many unhappy families and where children are not brought up in a happy atmosphere, so one has to make a big allowance for that today. Speaking for the normal home, a happy childhood. That in that kind of setting, that child has a kind of security. Child feels that he belongs. I'm sure that most people here will say, like, they can think back to when you were, how far can you remember back? I claim I can remember back to 18 months, but nobody really believes me. But I'm sure it is possible. I just mean snatches here and there, but I'm sure I can remember being in a pram. But there you are. It may have been a dream. But still, I can remember way back. I seem to get great difficulty to remember what happened yesterday, but I seem to remember very well what happened a long time ago. They say that's a very bad sign of age. However, you can remember back to about 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years of age, I'm sure, can't you? And that lovely feeling when you were troubled that you could go into your father's or your mother's arms and you might have been deeply troubled about something that would be unimportant, really, and yet important enough to make a little child worried. And so you had your parents' security, and either through words or through an embrace, they would reassure you. And you'd have that feeling of belonging. And sometimes when things went wrong at school, or wrong maybe with your friends, you could always go home. And when you arrived home, you knew that you would be received and that you would be understood and that your parents would help you and support you. It's a lovely feeling. Some people try to make some deep and profound and complicated psychological reasons for this. I say simply that God has made us so. We are not independent creatures. We are very dependent. That's how we've been made. And I don't think there's anything kind of psychologically difficult about that. It is as simple as that. We are made like that. Everybody likes to belong. A child loves this. And as he grows up, of course, he wants to assert his independence. And that is quite right as well. Because in his turn is the rotation of nature. It is only a preparatory to belonging to someone else, and where he or she in turn will belong to someone else, and they will have little ones who will belong to them, and they will have this lovely feeling of belonging, then a little period of independence, and so the cycle goes on. It's a very lovely thing and a very natural thing. What about us here tonight who've grown past that early stage of feeling belonging to our parents in the sense that we are dependent upon them? To depend on something. Now, there's a parable of the man filling his barns, which we often refer to. You can see that that poor man could only think of his belongings, so that he belonged to his belongings. Yet he had to belong to something. You see, he had to just say like this, very much like the picture of Scrooge, if you like, where he takes out a little parcel and he brings out his money and he counts it, because he's not just counting money, he's counting something that belongs to him, and it parts him in a way. And if you took his little money away from him, the poor chap would be broken hearted, because you would have taken all his security away and all that he depended upon. It need not be money. It can be all sorts of things that we have this feeling of belonging. We have this deep longing in our hearts to be loved. This deep longing in our hearts to belong to one another. And a very poor substitute is belonging to things, and some people surround themselves with things. I don't think it's unfair to make a comparison from recent things that we heard, say, 3 or 4 months ago. I don't want to name this very, very famous man, and I'm not in any way thinking critically of him. But I'm sure that I would be allowed this kind of statement. We all heard of a very, very wealthy man. And that when he died, there were quite a lot of people who claimed they belonged to him. Quite a lot in Wales claimed, because he had a Welsh name and his ancestry came from Wales. And I think that's enough to give a hint of who I'm thinking of. All right, if you read your newspapers, you're bound to have come across the name. But I refuse to say the name, and it's probably to slip out before the end of the illustration. Well, they say that towards the end of his life, he became a recluse. Nobody ever saw him. He had, one of these, I suppose, a whole floor in a huge hotel somewhere in London, although his home was America. And there, somebody had made a sketch of him where he didn't bother any longer to shave or to look after himself properly. And where he had so many things, so many belongings. Yet I would venture a guess that man's heart was longing to belong. You know? Because he had discovered that these belongings couldn't help you when you're sad. And that you find that too many belongings bring you the kind of friends that will not really comfort you. And that you can never be really very sure if they love you because of your belongings or because of you. And it brings that terrible dilemma in a person's heart. I felt very sorry for this man. And in one way, if the motives wouldn't be guessed wrongly, I would have gone to him. I'd love to have gone to him if he could get past the barricade of people and say, come on now. I don't want you even to know my name in case you think I want something out of you, in order that you might learn to belong and have a friend, or such a friend, who is above every other friend. Loneliness like that is a terrible thing, and you can understand when the Bible talks like this about a spiritual relationship with God. In one psalm it says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee. The psalmist says that true religion is this, that out of the very depths of your soul, the depths of your being, the depths of your circumstances, you cry unto God. And you know that the answer is not in yourself. You know that the answer is not by delving into your own heart or your own mind. You know that the answer must come from someone outside, like a friend calling, but more than a friend, because there are some things a friend cannot meet the requirements that you require. There are some friends, however close they may be, they cannot lift your soul or your heart from the anguish of the loneliness of wanting to belong. Now then, we are particularly concerned tonight about nothing less than God himself. And if it is possible for a person, a man or a woman, to belong to God. Now, my text is in the Old Testament. My theme is the Old and the New. And I've taken a very beautiful chapter. We've looked at it before, years ago. It's a very, very beautiful chapter. It's one that lends itself easily to comparisons. There is, of course, a historical background to it as well. But the history, even there, lends itself easily to the needs of men and women in the age that it was written for then, and our age now. Now, the first thing I'd like to bring to you with this text in your mind, we are thine, is the task that we have before us, or that God has. How far can a person go from God? Now, you might say, well, that's an easy one to answer. Is it all that easy? How far, if you're not a Christian here tonight, are you from God? How far can a nation go from God? How far can our feelings be away from God? How very hard is it possible for a person to be? In the Epistle to the Ephesians, it says, you who were afar off were made nigh. Very far away. Now, you can think it if you like. In distances, it doesn't really matter. We're not thinking of it in a geographical way. A person can be sitting here by my side here in the pulpit, and he could be very far from what I'm saying, and very far from what we desire in this church, and very far from the things of God. How far can a person be from God? Now here in verses 9 to 17, I'm not going to go through them all because I read them at the beginning. I'm just going to take one instance there and let them represent the whole. And the instance is this, where they all are like this. Israel is to go very far from God. Then God would deal with them. Then they'd come back. Then Israel would go far again from God. And God would deal with them. And it is amazing how far a people who knew so much could go. Doesn't it sometimes amaze you how far Wales has gone as a country that has known so much? Or if you like, how far Britain has gone as a land that has known so much of the things of God. And sometimes when we sit back and take stock and really think of what has taken place, we can hardly believe it. We can hardly believe that we could have gone so far, so very, very far. And yet all our hearts sometimes can be far. I'll read you verses that are relevant here, perhaps you'd like to look with me. The same chapter in my text, in verses 9 and 10. In all their affliction, he, the Lord, was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now I want you to notice something here. The intimacy of God when he's dealing with people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. That is, this is God's record. This is his record always, that when he sees an afflicted people, he's afflicted himself. When he sees a suffering people, he suffers himself. And he allows the angel of his presence. Now we know in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ. Now I don't know how close the angel of his presence and the angel of the Lord may be, but I should imagine that they are very, very close. I haven't looked that up. But I don't think that I'm veering very much away from the context there. Well, who would the angel of his presence be? Or if you like, it can be the triune God. It doesn't really matter. So that we are saying that God himself and his presence and the angel of his presence will draw near to people in affliction, to people in sorrow, to people in difficulty. He feels for the agony of this world. He feels for the ravages of sin. I'll give you one example. It may be an unusual, you may think it's an unusual interpretation. I've mentioned it before. Now, you know the verse that says that Jesus wept. Now, don't mistake me now. There is nothing wrong in the commentary that says that Jesus Christ wept because one of his friends had died and that he felt and the humanity of Christ is showing his love. There is nothing wrong in a commentary that says that. But I read a very good commentary. I was going through the works of a man called Warfield. I would suggest that you read them, but if you've got a few years to spare, then perhaps you can manage it. It was one of the times I was in hospital. I was there for 3 weeks, and so I ploughed through the 5 volumes. And it was very beneficial. Perhaps that's why I was there. I don't know. Anyway, I saw this lovely explanation. You see, you can have an explanation and then a deep one. And here it is. Jesus Christ was told that Lazarus was ill and had died. And he didn't hurry when he knew he wasn't well. He didn't hurry. He took his time. And then when he came, there is Mary and Martha, remember how upset they were? They said, well, behold, you know, he's dead. And in the east, he's stinking. You know, it's all over with. Nothing can be done. Now, we know that he raised him from the dead. But do you remember what happened first of all? Jesus wept. Now, the meaning, if you look at the Greek background there, Jesus groaned in his total being. Right? Why? Now, do you know why? Not because Lazarus had died, because surely he knew of heaven. He groaned in his being because of the ravages of sin. It is because of sin there is disease, because of the fall. It is because of sin there are wars. It is because of sin there are earthquakes. Remember, not only man fell, but nature fell. It is because of sin that a lion is savage. It is because of sin that there are terrible catastrophes. It is because of the fall. And so Jesus wept, not because there were tears only of sorrow of his love for Lazarus, but he wept for mankind. What weeping? You can almost feel something that Jeremiah captured. He said, "Oh, that my heart and my head were a fount of waters, that I might weep day and night for Jerusalem." Jesus wept. Surely, yes, we can understand, but we can hardly understand why he wept. If he wept for a friend whom he knew that he would see before long, we can understand it to a certain degree. But it has to be more to it than that, and there is more to it than that. And when we go to the depths of its original there, we find he groaned and he wept at the ravages of sin. So he would weep over Belsen and Buchenwald. He would weep over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. He would weep over the terrible cruelties of mankind. He would weep over the starving world. He would weep because of the atrocities committed in some places. Jesus weeps. That's what we are talking about. And so here we have, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all in the days of old. How many times, said God, have I come to your rescue? How many times have I lifted you in my arms? How many times have I embraced you like a father embraces his child? How many times have I loved you? How many times have you meant everything to me? How many times have I been afflicted for your affliction? That's the kind of God we have. Doesn't that encourage you? But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now don't mistake this now. When God fights against the people, it is in order that they might see their dependence upon him. And because they rejected his love, there is nothing worse than an individual can do, or a nation or a people, is that they should reject the affliction of his heart of love. That they should reject Calvary and his son. And so he becomes their enemy, and he fights, actively fights against them. That's there. That's the only illustration I give. Because from verses 9 to 17, you have this kind of rotation of events, where the people see their need, and where they call upon God and they repent, and there they take him for granted and they sin. And then God is concerned about them, and they still don't repent, and he fights against them. And so you have this rotation of events. But a God who is always dealing with his people. What do we learn from this? We learn the reality of the enmity of God on a personal level. Because you see, really, there is no such thing as block rejection and block acceptance. I know that it can be said by some famous churches where they say there is no salvation outside the church, and so long as if you would be a member and belong to there, you are safe. Well, surely that we would have to admit this. Is it not true when we learn about the Israel of God? Not all Israel are Israel. Not all the circumcised have the circumcision of the hearts. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," really belong to him. So we immediately have that situation that whatever a person may claim, you cannot have this block thing that because we belong to this, therefore we are all right. Because we belong to that, therefore we are in the other camp. It is a personal thing. And so when you and I are talking about the enmity of God, we are talking about the separation of an individual and every individual from God. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now look at that. This is what God does. He kills the enmity. It's a tremendous picture. What can God do with that which separates us? What can God do with the enmity that is between us because of sin? He can slay the very enmity that is between us. Now, what is this thing that causes myself or yourself to be a stranger with God? Well, the little word for it is sin. I'll read you a little sentence that describes sin. There are many ways we can describe sin. This is a helpful one. Sin consists not simply in deeds, but in a condition common to all men. Did you follow that? Sin consists not only in deeds, that is, not in just telling a lie or doing something that's wrong, it's more than that, but in a condition common to all men who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins and are children of wrath. Now then, it is a condition of heart. So if we go to a country and we ask how they're getting on, they have problems. We ask, well, let's talk about your problems. Let's meet your prime minister, your chairman, whatever it is. And let us say, now we are going there as Christians and we listen to their problems. And we say, now look, we can see what's wrong in this Houses of Parliament. We can see it is sin. And they say, what have we done? We have meant it to be good. No, it is your individual sin. It is a sin of your heart. How many of you here are out for your own ambition and elevating yourselves and your own name and think nothing of anyone else? How many of you will never concede any right in any other person just because he is of an opposing party to yours? It is sin. This is why you behave in this kind of limited way. It is because you are blind. It is because sin is in your heart. Nations fail. Schemes fail. Men fail. What is sin? Sin originally is described like this. Sin is a rebellion against a law. Now then, let me show you. You can have, let us say, I put sin there as an object. And we look at it and say, well, we don't know whether it's right or wrong. Just a moment. Then I bring along God's law. Love God, love your neighbor. Then we hold this action up. Ah, we say, it's broken that law. Sin. Do you see it? What does the law of God do? Now then, there is a knowledge of sin without the law of God implanted in our hearts. Not conscience, it's more than that. But the law of God exposes sin and shows it for what it is. That's why it is important to remind ourselves of the law of God. It shows us that this is a sinful action. We are not loving God. We are not loving our neighbor. This is sin. Then you might say, well, then tell me more about sin. If then this is a law of God and I am disregarding it and I will follow my course willy-nilly and I don't care, then that then is unbelief. Well, how do I get unbelief from that? There is no man that will dare say, I will go on and sin, even though it's God's law, if he believed for one moment that there was a God. Isn't that right? It is because in his heart he says there is no God. And because he says there is no God, I will continue in what you call sin. And he becomes what you call an amoral creature. He doesn't believe in something being moral or immoral, but amoral, a neutral ground of permissiveness. I am the master. I decide. So sin then basically is related to unbelief. Now that's the first thing. The task then is this. How do you deal with sin? What do you do with sin? If it is as deep-rooted as unbelief in a man's heart or in a person's heart, how do we have an operation that can remove it from there? How do we have a transformation in that person that they are changed? It seems an impossible task. Now we come to this chapter. And it is a beautiful chapter, so you can look at the verses with me. The second heading is this. the triumph. Now here are the verses. The prophet now is standing back, Isaiah. And he is asking certain questions. Now it's a very lovely picture. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do justice to it, but the scriptures certainly will do justice. There is a picture here of a man coming from Bozrah, from Edom. Now, Edom was the land of Esau. Esau represented everybody that hated God, figuratively speaking now. Factually as well, but for us, representative. So, Edom was the place of disobedience. Bozrah was its capital. Place of danger, source of danger, was Edom, and its capital, Bozrah. So this is the kind of picture that we have here. And so the prophet, to make the thing real to the people, is saying, you've all heard of Edom. You've all heard of the trouble that comes from Edom. You've all heard of its capital, Bozrah. And everybody tremble and say, yes. You see a warrior coming back from Bozrah. So the prophet says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his apparel. He's already helping us. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now then, look at that. He said, who is he? Look at him. I can see him from a distance there. I get two impressions there. I find that his garments are red. They're as if they have been dyed in some crimson dye. And yet, he's not limping as if he were broken and finished. He comes like a mighty warrior. And look at him. He is glorious in his apparel, although they are stained. Yet you can see they are the robes of a king. And you can see by the way that he's walking in the greatness of his strength. And he's not limping along. So this is a person that I see. Who is he? Now that's the question that is posed there by the prophet. So he can see him in the distance. And so we have the first answer. From the distance there comes a voice. The voice of this one that travels in the greatness of his strength, in the majesty of his apparel. And he says these words, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. We're already in a dimension that is not historical. We're on a dimension that is spiritual. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the message that this great warrior with dyed garments and yet glorious apparel, traveling in his might and power and strength, as he draws near, you can almost hear the thunder of his voice when he says, I speak in righteousness. My realm is holiness. My realm is purity. My realm is the righteousness and the beauty and the holiness of God. My purpose is to save and to redeem and to help my people. That is why I've been to Edom. That is why I've been to Bozrah. That is why my garments are stained. Let's not press that further for a moment. Let me be helped by scripture. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13, this would be a verse, well, putting a little mark on. Perhaps you don't like marking your Bibles, but some little indication. Look at the link. Revelation 19, verse 13. It's worth looking at. And remember the verse as I go on. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Shall I read it again? It's beautiful. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now in scripture, the word of God and the root word for speaking in the Old Testament are married like that. It's from God. When we talk of the scriptures being given by God, we mean blown, breathed, and brought from the very heart and lungs of the living God. So now when we speak in the Old Testament, I that speak, link it. He is called the Word of God. That's the strongest connection there, although the other seems powerful as well. But that is the strongest. I that speak, and he is called the Word of God. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's follow the picture. Verse 2 in Isaiah 63. The prophet now takes up the questions again. It seems as if the warrior is drawing nearer. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fats? What is it? You look as if you've been in the wine fat, and where they tread the grapes there, and where the people are stained, and they are crimson. That's what you look like. But you look as if you've done the job all on your own. You are so stained. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, all your clothes are stained, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? You look as if you've been in that kind of harvest and in that kind of operation where everybody gets terribly stained, but your garments are beautiful garments. There's an apparel that's glorious. Why have you... Where have you been? What have you done? What is all this that we see? Here's the reply. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Isn't that dramatic? I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. And then he goes to say, and then thine own right arm upheld me. Now do you remember Isaiah in another chapter said, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces as it were from him. He was despised and rejected of men. Is there anywhere else? Can you think of when he stood before Herod? He was alone. Can you think that when they were accusing him in the courts, and where Peter stood a long way off and everybody else had run away, and he turned and looked upon Peter when Peter said, I've never seen the man before, but you've got the same northern accent that he has. You belong to him. I know nothing about him. I totally disown him. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter? Who'd have done anything? Promise anything? The Lord did that, and there was none. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to help. Then we go to Calvary, and there we find him on the cross of Calvary. And then we have, you might say, the climax of these great words of the loneliness and the aloneness of Christ, something that only he could do. That only he could do for us. And so we have these words from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So for a while, he had to be completely alone. Why? And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price in full. Never say that you're such a sinner that your sins are too great to be forgiven. He can take it. Never despise it by saying that you think you can manage to forgive your own sins and make amends with God. You can't take it. You can never take such aloneness. You can never take such a weight. But he did, for you and for me. Then what happens? He's taken down. He's put on the grave. And there is a rock put, and they even had a guard, because they were so fearful of Jesus Christ and of his miracles that they even put a guard there. There is a physical and a real resurrection. We have a hymn that says, "Up from the grave he arose." It's a tremendous thing and a wonderful thing. A real and a physical resurrection. So now we can say, who is this that comes out of the grave? Who is this that comes from the depths of a place of shadows and of horror? Who is this who is red in his apparel? Who is this whose hands and feet are marks within them? Who is this who is wounded in his side? Who is this that wore a crown of thorns? And I see the marks there. Who is this yet in majesty in his apparel comes and says, I am he that speaketh with righteousness and come to save. It is Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? Well, it is. It's absolutely wonderful that our God was afflicted in such a way for you and for me. In this dirty land of Wales and this dirty island of Britain, where religion is despised, where all good is mocked, where everything that is sacred is desecrated by most people today, where the truth is twisted and perverted, he is afflicted for you and for me still. One door still is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Lastly, the trust. You might say, well, have we any comments? Have you anything to say in your heart regarding such love, such affliction, such a sacrifice? Have you anything to say regarding such a God and such an involvement as this kind of God? Have you anything to say? And the prophet has in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. What is the prophet saying? Oh yes, I will make mention that he came from Bozra. Or, put it up to date, I will make mention that he went to Calvary. I will make mention that his victory over sin and over the grave and over hell and over the tomb, to such a degree that we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks I make mention. Thanks be unto God who did all this through Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, Thou, O Lord, art our Father. The prophet says, I am convinced. I believe as I see him come. Who is this? He is the Messiah. Who is this? He is the Redeemer of Israel. Who is this? He is the one come from God. Who is this? He is the Emmanuel. Who is this? It is the Son of God. How far will you welcome him? When you have people call in your house sometimes, we're always courteous. Some people, they knock the door, and you do not ask them in. You have reasons, because you know that you should not ask them in. We are told in Scripture, there are some who would pervert the truth. Do not ask them in. That is in the Epistles of John. There are some that you would just stand in the hall with them for a while. You don't know them very well, and the business transaction is a very peripheral one.
And there is some that you will just put them in the front room and leave them there for a while and have a little chat, maybe. Some you open your house to them. Whether it's the front room or the back room now, you bring them a cup of tea and you relax and you talk to them. There are some you take to your heart. Where is he? Where is he? Is he way out there? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There is that sense. Where does he knock? The heart. Do you say with amazement, behold, who art thou? Your garments, and yet your majesty, the suffering, and yet your victory, the pardon, and yet the life. I am Jesus, the Son of God. Then do you gladly say, then entering, or like this, verse 16, thou, O Lord, and our Father, our Redeemer, they're all here, you see, intertwined. Thou, O Lord, and our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Wasn't the name of Jesus the same? In the beginning was the Word. Are we not taught that he too is in the triune God and the splendor? Thy name is from everlasting. Then verse 19. Well, who are you then? Have you come to a decision? What mention are you going to make regarding the Messiah, regarding the Godhead, regarding your Redeemer? This is what I'm going to say, said the prophet. I am thine. Then he turns round to the people and they all together with one voice say, we are thine. We belong and belong to such a God. What about you? Are you able to say that? We sang a very lovely hymn, his forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving, longing heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, first one light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. When you open your very being in repentance and faith, a miracle takes place so that you're able to say, this transaction is not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. May God grant us the grace and the help to see the wonder of a God who was afflicted for his people. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thee to help us, bless us, keep us, guide us, make our hearts tender, fill us with thy love, grant us a true vision of thy Son, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.